Hey, good morning. I like how Carlos was like, hey, anybody ever like run a marathon in here? And you guys weren't like, no, you guys were like, me? It's like, okay, I'll keep the donuts coming on Sunday morning for this church, okay? If this is your first Sunday here, we're thrilled you're here. I happen to be the lead donut slinger on top of that, coffee slinger on top of that. I also happen to be a pastor here as well. I get to teach most Sundays, some Sundays. We're continuing to develop more and more of a preaching team. We love a diversity and plurality of preaching voices all centered around the gospel. But today we are in week three of our Lent sermon series. And Los, I know you mentioned this, but guys, how good is it to have Kat Moore back? Can we just give it up for that sister? Prophetic voice, sister. Seriously, thank you. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and get those open to Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 66 through 71, and we're looking at the third portrait of the sufferings of Jesus, which is the portrait of Jesus being condemned. Here's where this gets dicey and kind of sticky. Jesus is not condemned, and we're going to see this in the text, Jesus is not condemned by secular people, okay, or atheists, or irreligious people. Where this gets dicey and difficult is the fact that Jesus is condemned by the religious leaders of his day. Now, let me just do a quick note about that before we jump into this. I was having a conversation with Augie and Julie, actually earlier this week in the coffee shop, and they just said something that was super illuminating for me. Julie said, Cole, it seems like when people are wounded in Des Moines, and they've got a tough go with the church, and they experience hurt, a lot of times they end up coming to Frontier Church for rest. And I think that's been characteristically true of our last couple years in this church, is that we've got a lot of people in our church who have experienced a lot of religious wounds, a lot of church wounds, and a lot of church hurt. And so as we kind of center ourselves on the story of Jesus being condemned by religious leaders, I have you in mind. And I hope that you find this story and this text to be comforting. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to get after it. Heavenly Father, I pray that we realize that Jesus knows what it's like to get kicked out by religious people, or to have hurtful things said to him by religious people, or to have wounds from religious people. Everybody in this church has church hurt. And that's never right. And I do not mean whatsoever to validate any of that as I say this next thing. But as we look at our own church hurt, it would be helpful for us to remember that Jesus knows what it's like to have church hurt too. That the church has wounded him, and that it was precisely for her that he was crucified on the cross for sins. And so, Lord, wake us up this morning, comfort us this morning, show us our sin this morning as we dive deeper into the humiliations and sufferings of Jesus. I pray that we would just be richly reminded of just how deep and far and wide Jesus is willing to go in order to ransom a people for himself. And so I think we're all gonna walk out of the room this morning feeling two different things. Wow, my sin is dark. And wow, Jesus is awesome. They're not two separate categories. Those are one singular thought unit. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would change our lives this morning. And I'm aware of the likelihood of people's lives changing this morning. I know there's only a small likelihood. I know that right now as we gather all throughout the United States of America, tons of Christians are going to be gathering together with their churches, and 99.999% of those Christians are going to leave their worship services the same person that they went into. I know there's only a small likelihood for real life change this morning, but the chances of life being changed this morning, it's not zero. And if we don't think that God can do that in our lives, that's pride and that's arrogance. And so if it's possible for us to leave with more joy, if it's possible for us to leave holier, if it's possible for us to leave with more love, then why not have that happen this morning? So it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray all these things. Amen. Okay, so a little bit of a Lent recap. Here we are in our third week in our Lent sermon series that we're calling For the Joy Set Before Him. What we're doing is we're taking the 6 weeks, Lent, those 6 weeks that are leading up to Easter, and each week we're examining one of these six different portraits of the suffering of Jesus. I think this is helpful for us because as modern Christians, we kind of only carry around enough awareness of the sufferings of Jesus that we could probably only close our eyes for like 5 seconds and think about Jesus being crucified and thinking like, oh yeah, that was the suffering of Jesus. But as we look at the scriptures, what we see is that there's actually this sequence of many different events where the humiliation and suffering of Jesus gets worse and worse and worse, deeper, 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 darker, darker, darker. So 2 weeks ago, as we kicked off the sermon series, we looked at the first portrait of the sufferings of Jesus, Jesus accepting his suffering. In that first week, we joined Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we saw how Jesus willingly accepted his suffering. He willingly accepted his vocation and his role to be the suffering servant who drank the cup of God's wrath. After experiencing the spiritual pain of coming to terms with that, last week we looked at the social pain of portrait number two, the relational pain of being abandoned and betrayed by one of your friends who you invested time and energy and effort into, being sold out, spiritual pain in Gethsemane, relational pain with the disciples. And this week, as though it could get any worse, this morning, the descent of Jesus into the darkness gets darker. The humiliation gets worse. The suffering gets intensified. And as we follow Jesus into his sufferings this morning, and as we look at what it was like for him to be condemned, I want you all to bring with you one truth. And that truth is the fact that Jesus is awesome. Amen? So you got to get this. You got to get the fact that Jesus is awesome. He's not a victim. He willingly chose to suffer. And he willingly chose to suffer for you in your sin. And so as we look at the condemnation of Jesus, he went there for the joy set before him so that he would experience condemnation in your place, in your stead, in your shoes, so that you wouldn't have to experience condemnation. That's the gospel, and that's good news. Amen? Amen? All right, let's stand for the reading of God's word, and let's just have our lives changed by Jesus. Luke chapter 22, verse 66. And when the day came, the assembly of the elders, this is an official assembly, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led Jesus away to their council, and they said, if you're the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. This is a painful and public condemnation at the hands of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And when you get that, the whole text opens itself up for you. So you can have a seat. People love to condemn, right? It's almost like we were born sinful and we have this gnawing awareness inside of us that we don't measure up. And rather than dealing with that, we take that out on other people by cutting them down, pointing fingers at them, rejecting them, and condemning us. It's almost like we are born with like this anvil on our chest, you know? We know we don't measure up. And rather than dealing with that weight, we just take that anvil, we throw it at other people, and we condemn. You experience this? I experienced this. It's in all of us. One time I was walking by this group of kindergartners, and I think kindergartners are savage. They're just brutal, and I think, or at least I hope, they were studying gender that day, because as this little tribe of kindergartners walked by me, the teacher pointed at me and said, "Okay, boys and girls, is this a boy or a girl?" I hope they were studying gender. And one of the little boys looked at me and he scrunched his forehead. Not a good sign. Not a good sign. He evaluates me. He looks at me and he says, "Well, it's a boy, but he's got girl's eyes." It was like, no, that's the thing that I'm insecure about. They just find it and they poke at it. And that's kind of funny until those kids grow up and the desire to condemn and point fingers and isolate never really goes away. And so it really, sometimes for some of us, it just never goes away. And as a result, whether it's, a group of kids walking by pointing a finger, alienating you, or whether it's the Puritans burning women at the cross or being accused of being witches, or Tom Robinson being accused of a crime he didn't commit in the book To Kill a Mockingbird, history is filled with examples of people condemning people. And these stories of people condemning people make you want to pull your hair out. They make you want to punch a hole in the wall. And it makes you wonder, who could do such a thing? Who could do such a thing? I was listening to one of our church members a couple of months ago, and she shared a story with me that made me want to punch a hole in the wall and say, who could do such a thing? And I never share stories like this without permission, so I got the green light to share this story. But one of our church members, she shared with me the story of an experience she had in the middle school lunchroom. And if you knew this sister, this story would shock you, because she's awesome and super fun to be around. And you just never expect that anybody would experience this, like, let alone her. So, middle school lunchrooms are brutal, right? Middle schoolers, it's Lord of the Flies in there. And the lunchroom, people are gathering in all their individual pods. And it's totally this place where you're not just picking your table, you're picking your identity. And so you're looking around and you're carefully calculating, like, okay, that group over there, they're here on the social totem pole. That group over there, they're here on the social totem pole. That group's not even on the social totem pole. We got jocks over here, nerds over here. Who do I want to be and where do I want to sit? So, like, it's filled with anxiety to be in the lunchroom in middle school. It's just filled with anxiety. We're all looking for our table. You probably felt that way at church this morning. You walked in, you were like, where's my table? And this church member, this sister, she found her table. And the reason why she found her table is because she had a close friend who was sitting at that table. So she enjoyed that table. She ate lunch at that table. She spent the lunch hour at that table. Until one day, when after lunch, one of the girls at that lunch table walked up to her in the classroom. She took a typed letter and laid it on her desk. A letter. A typed letter. Like the type of thing that you have to, like, premeditate and type out on Microsoft Word and print out. Like that, like an official letter. She laid the letter on the desk. And the letter said something to the effect of, "We don't want you to sit at our table anymore." Just make you, that makes you want to join Jesus and turn some tables over. And experiencing that type of, rejection and alienation is hard enough no matter how old you are, whether you're in middle school or you're an adult, or whether it's a lunch table or a church or otherwise. A letter. And at the bottom of that letter, what made things even worse was that at the end of that letter, the bottom of the letter, were handwritten signatures from the other girls at the table. The Bible has a word for that experience. It's called condemnation. To be condemned in the Old Testament literally meant that you were set apart from the covenant community of God as somebody who didn't measure up, and as a result, you'd be cut off from all the different blessings that came along with the covenant of God. The celebrations, the gathering of the people of God, the temple. So, like, it literally would have meant that you were cut off from the presence of God. So what condemnation means is to be cast out or to be set apart as guilty or to be set apart as not measuring up, to be isolated, to be ostracized. The biblical word for that is condemned. And if you had been there at that table with that typed letter printed out looking at you, with the condemnation radiating off of the page, formal signatures and all at the bottom of that letter, if you had felt the pain and shame of being judged by a group of influential people, then you would be experiencing a shadow of the condemnation that Jesus experiences when the chief priests say, "What further testimony do we need? You've heard it ourselves from his own lips." Sometimes stories get imbued with all sort of religious overtones and undertones, and so we miss what's actually happening in the text. What's happening in this text is that religious people are looking at Jesus and saying, "We don't want you at our lunch table anymore." And here are all of the official signatures that prove it. Here's the way it goes in verse 66. If you've got your Bible open, you can check it out. Otherwise, just follow along with me. Verse 66, "When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led Jesus away to their council. And they said, 'If you're the Christ, just tell us.' But he said to them, 'I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer.'" So here's what's going on in the Bible. There's Jesus. He's surrounded by the religious authority of his days. They're looking closely at him. They're grilling him, and they're asking him a very simple question. "If you're the Christ, just tell us." Now, the reason why Jesus doesn't give a very simple answer to this question is because Jesus knows that it's not a question. They're playing games with him. They don't actually want to know the identity of Jesus. They don't actually want to draw Jesus out and learn about him. These people have already formulated their conclusions about Jesus. They've already made their verdict. They've already formed their opinion about him. They're just trying to gather some evidence so that they can squish Jesus and publicly condemn him. That's what's happening right here. They're trying to trip him. You've had conversations like this before, right? Where people ask you a question, but you're like, "Oh, we're not talking. Trying to catch me," right? Church people do this too. I mean, that's why Judas knew what he's doing when he brought Jesus to the chief priests. He knew exactly who he was bringing Jesus to. He knew that the religious authorities of his day didn't like Jesus. And the reason why they didn't like Jesus is because the religious authorities of their day knew that Jesus's life and ministry was a threat to their identity. It was a threat to their position in society. I don't know if you've ever like read the Gospels and wondered, like, why do people get so mad when Jesus is just going around living his life, teaching about God, and healing people? Like, what is there to get mad about that? Well, the reason why the chief priests got mad about that is because they found that their place in society and their place in the temple was being threatened by the life and ministry of Jesus. Because as chief priests, they already had categories in place for where teaching about God happened. They already had categories in place for where healings happened. The place and time where those things happened was within the temple. And the people who were responsible for leading those were the chief priests. And so all of a sudden, when Jesus is walking around teaching about God outside of the temple and healing people outside of the temple, they feel threatened and insecure. Right? If Jesus can just do that anytime, anywhere, then my job is on the line. Jesus is, he's making me look bad. And so they feel threatened by Jesus. They don't see Jesus as savior. They see Jesus as threat. So they're like, "We got to squish this guy. We got to protect our own identities. We got to protect our, we got to have some job security here." And so they're trying to get some evidence so that they can just smush him. Look at the second half of verse 67. "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus says, "If I tell you, you won't believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus says, "I'm the Son of Man." Now, here's where things get super fascinating. That title, the Son of Man, comes from the Old Testament. Specifically, it comes from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel He's having this prophecy, this vision, this dream of these beasts, these atrocious, ugly-looking beasts that represent the kingdoms of the world, and they're wreaking havoc on the world. And into the story comes this strange character called the Son of Man. He's not a character because he's a human warrior king, but he's also divine, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's worshipped. And so he's this weird, like, divine man, warrior king, and he overthrows the beasts. And Jesus just rolled up into this situation. He said, I'm that guy. Now that's a lofty claim. That's a big claim. You know who that gets you in trouble with? Jewish people. Okay, so that right there, claiming to be the Son of Man, that would have gotten Jesus in a lot of trouble. It would have condemned Jesus as a heretic with the Jews. But here's the problem. The claim to be the Son of Man doesn't condemn Jesus with the Romans. Title Son of Man, that doesn't mean anything to Caesar. That doesn't mean anything to the Romans. And here's the problem if you're one of the religious chief priests. The problem with that is that if you want Jesus to get smushed, you can't do it. Rome can do it. And so what you got to do is you got to make Jesus look guilty, not to the Jewish people, but also to the Romans. And so what they've got to do is they've got to figure out a way to make Jesus look as though he's some sort of political revolutionary who's trying to take Caesar's throne. And if they could make him look like a political terrorist, then Rome would have some beef with him. Then Rome would smush him. So what do they ask next? Verse 70. So they all said, okay, you're the Son of Man. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? Now here's where things go from fascinating to riveting. The phrase Son of God wasn't just a religious title that was used in the Bible. It was actually a political term that was used all over the ancient world, particularly in Rome. 30 years before Jesus was incarnated and came onto the scene, Rome was engaged in a bloody civil war. And so the Caesar of that time did what political figures do in times of great turmoil. He made some stuff up. Right? There was political turmoil in Rome. It was dividing. And so to bolster his image, Caesar made up propaganda and had his servants spread it all over Rome. What he told the public is that when he saw his father die, he saw his dad's soul ascend to heaven at the right hand of God, which meant that Caesar was what? The Son of God. That's Caesar's title. Now that's an obvious power play, right? Because like, Rome's in a civil war, and who's going to disagree with the Son of God? It's a political power play. But that title went far and wide in the ancient world. So if you had gone back to Jesus' day, and you asked anybody in the ancient world, hey, who's the Son of God? Nobody would have said Jesus. If you asked, hey, who was the Son of God? Almost everybody, besides maybe some Jewish zealots, would have said, well, Caesar, in a split second. That's Caesar's title. That's Caesar's spot. So what the chief priests want to do is catch Jesus claiming to be the Son of God, because that would make Jesus a political revolutionary challenging Caesar for the throne. That would make him an enemy of the state. That's something that Rome will put you to death for. So they're trying to catch him. When they ask him if he's the Son of God, everything is at stake. You can feel the tension in this dialogue. You can feel the air getting sucked out of the dialogue. They're watching closely, waiting for him to incriminate himself, right? Are you the Son of God? Say it, bro. Say it. I mean, you know what this is like. You've had conversations where you're like, yeah, you're not actually, like, it usually goes like, oh, you're a Christian? Okay, well, what do you think about blah? And you're like, whoa, can we get a cup of coffee? Like, you don't even know me, right? They're just trying to incriminate, gather data to condemn. And so this is gotcha journalism at its best. Are you the Son of God? All eyes on Jesus, all ears on Jesus. And what's he say? Verse 70. They all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. And then they said, that's all we needed to hear. That's not how they say it. What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from our own lips. In other words, gotcha. They have the data they needed to condemn Jesus. They have the evidence they needed to condemn Jesus. Everything they needed, they've got now. And this was never a conversation. It was a setup. They viewed Jesus as a threat to their position in society. And so they scraped together barely enough evidence to condemn an innocent man to death because of their own self-interest. And it leaves you wondering, who could do such a thing? The answer in our text is that religious people could. Religious people love to condemn. It's in you. It's in me. It's in all of us. There was a podcast that came out last year called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, and it details how a church in Portland exploded with growth and then collapsed because of the domineering and abusive leadership of the pastor. And in the podcast, they invite one of the pastor's former assistants onto the show so she can share her story. And so she shares her story about what it was like to be an assistant and how she was committed to the church and loved the church and even deeply admired and respected the lead pastor and loved serving at that church. And one night, she found herself at a dinner with the other pastor's wives. And the pastor's wife said, "Hey, what's it like to work with the lead pastor? Is he as brilliant as he seems?" And she was like, "Yeah, I love watching his mind work. Dude seems like a faithful guy. You know, it's pretty great." And they said, "Right, right, right, right. But like, where do you want to see him grow?" And she was like, "Well, you know, I think he's a great pastor." And they said, "Okay, but like, where do you want to see him grow?" And they pressed her on it. And after they pressed her on it, she said, "Well, you know, I'd like to see him surround himself with some older men who could hold him accountable." You know what that is? That's a good answer. That's a good answer. The next day, she was called into the lead pastor's office. She walked in, sat down, and found herself in a conversation with the lead pastor that she looked up to and admired. And the lead pastor looked at her and said, "Karen, do you know why you're here?" "I don't know." "Karen, do you know why you're here?" "You're here because you're being accused of heresy." Okay, so that's so wrong on so many levels. We don't have time to deconstruct all of that. Heresy has nothing to do with anything like that. That's so wrong on so many different levels, okay? So to say that a lead pastor, a human being, has room to grow is not heresy whatsoever. But the conversation got worse. The conversation didn't just end with the lead pastor accusing her of heresy. The conversation ended with her being fired and terminated from her position. And as though that could get worse, a little bit later, in the middle of a sermon, publicly in front of the entire church, he didn't use the name, fortunately, but he shared that story as an example of what it looks like to destroy church unity. So she walked out of that church, went to the bathroom, closed the stall, and cried for 10 minutes. To humiliate somebody publicly, to fire them, to condemn them, you're starting to get a sense of what it feels like for Jesus to be condemned by the religious authorities of his day. And it makes you wonder who could do such a thing. And it hurts to be condemned by anybody, right? Like, that just hurts no matter who it's coming from. But when it happens at the hands of religious people and religious leaders, it hurts doubly. Because those people are supposed to be representing God. Those are the people who you associate the Bible with. Those are the people who you heard the preaching of God. That's the same voice. And so when you're hurt, abused, and manipulated by a religious leader, it feels like you're hurt and abused and manipulated by God. It feels like God has endorsed the condemnation, which he has not. Let me be very clear. He has not. And since we have so many people in our church who have been wounded by the church, I just want you guys to know this. I want you to know that what happened to you was wrong. And I'm sorry that it happened to you. And I also want you to know that Jesus knows what this feels like. Jesus knows what it's like to be publicly condemned by religious leaders. Jesus knows what it's like to be accused publicly by religious leaders. Jesus knows what it's like to be fired by an abusive lead pastor. Jesus knows what it's like to get kicked off the lunch table. And the good news that's embedded in this ugly story is the fact that because Jesus was condemned, you won't be. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so when Jesus was condemned, he was condemned in your place. When Jesus had condemnation hurled at him, he was clothing you in his very own righteousness. And because of that, God has promised you a seat at his lunch table for eternity. Amen. Yes, yes. And because of that, I mean, you guys remember that story with the lunch letter? I think we all fear that we're going to get to eternity one day and God's going to lay out this lunch letter that we're kicked out of eternity and here's all the signatures of the angels. And it's not that God doesn't write a letter, it's that he does write the letter. But the letter he has written is the gospel. And it's the good news that you have been invited to God's lunch table. And at the bottom of that letter are all the signatures of the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And it's co-signed by all of the angels, all the heavenly hosts, and all the sons of God. And so you will sit at God's lunch table and you will never be kicked off. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God will never point a finger at you. God will never publicly humiliate you with condemnation. God will not kick you off of his lunch table. God will not fire you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And that's awesome. Amen? Amen. But it's Lent, so we can't end on a high note. So before we go this morning, I just want to rip your self-esteem to shreds, and I want that to happen at the hands of my 2-year-old daughter, who will destroy you. Make no mistake, if you know Della Ann Dyke, she looks like a porcelain doll. She does. She's got sparkly eyes, but she is a destroyer of self-will and self-esteem. In fact, we started watching Lion King a couple of weeks ago. Awesome movie, by the way. Great movie. I didn't grow up in a Disney family, so I'm like, what have I been missing? This is the Bible with very few edits. This is great. And so the Lion King has been like on repeat at the Nike's house, like, you know, on the TV screen, not this week because we fasted from entertainment. But it's been on repeat and like in the Spotify too, right? And so the Dyke, we've just been enjoying it. And one of the questions I always like to ask people about TV shows and movies is, hey, which character do you identify with? I love that question because it says so much about the person, who they identify with and why. And so whenever the kids like watch a movie they love, I'm like, which character are you? So I was like, Russell, which character are you, buddy? And he's like, Simba. I was like, of course you are. And I was like, Della, which character are you? And she goes, Simba. I was like, you go, girl. That's right. And then I was like, which character is Daddy? And I was like, oh, I know which character I am. I'm Mufasa, right? He's the fatherly figure. You know, he's kind of a teacher. He's got great hair. He gave the ultimate sacrifice for his family. He shows up to teach. He's like, Simba. I was like, I know who I am. I just need to hear you say it, Della. So I was like, Della, which character is Daddy? And Della goes, Scar. I was like, no! My heart. I was like, time out now. I'm kidding. But during Lent, these 6 weeks, what we do is remind ourselves that Della is right. We remind ourselves that in all of us, though we have some Mufasa in us by the grace of God, we also have some Scar. We're all wonderfully made in the image of God, and we're all deeply flawed and have fallen so short of the grace of God. We've been redeemed and declared righteous, and yet we struggle with sin and flesh that lingers in us. We're all, as the Reformer said, simultaneously justified yet sinful. Or the way I'd phrase it, we're simultaneously Mufasa and Scar. We got both in us. And so the painful truth that we have to come to grips with in this fact is that we love to condemn people, and we're more like the religious leaders than we are Jesus. We're the ones who loved to kick people off the lunch table. The person who signed that letter, who could do such a thing? You. Me. The religious leader who fired his assistant because she had the audacity to suggest that he could grow in one area. Who could do that? The answer is you could. We're all made of the same clay. We all have a fallen nature deeply in need of redemption and ongoing sanctification for sin. And so we're the ones who point the finger. We're the ones who deliver the verdict. We're the ones who condemn. And that's bad news, because we don't like to identify with Scar, and we don't like to identify with the chief priests who condemn Jesus. But if we have the guts to do that, to identify with the chief priests, and if we have the guts to see that we had a role to play in the condemnation of Jesus, then perhaps we'll come to grips with the fact that it was precisely for our sin that Jesus was condemned before the religious council. It was precisely for our sake that Jesus was condemned. And although the weight of the condemnation must have broken Jesus' heart, you must remember that he did not endure his condemnation reluctantly. And he did not endure his condemnation with regret. And he certainly did not endure his condemnation as a victim. He did it for the joy set before him. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would realize, I mean, when you read a story like this and you see these chief priests who are the well-respected leaders of that tribe who are supposed to be morally upright, and when you see that they're the bad people in the story, this just changes your life. You see that Christianity is not just about behavior or respect or identity, or about being a well-respected person who goes to church. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is not about being religious. If it were about being religious, then these chief priests would have been the good guys. The point of Christianity is to need Jesus, to be given the Holy Spirit, so that you're brought before the Father spotless, not on the basis of any of your works, not because you did this and did that, and aren't you so good, and you went to church, because Jesus died for you. That's the only thing that makes us right before you. And so, Lord, as we look at the wonder of our sin, I pray that we would have the strength to look at Jesus and say, he is awesome. He was condemned when he could have articulated a million reasons to wiggle out of that. And the one thing that held Jesus there was not because he was a victim. It's not because he was stuck. It's not because he was trapped. It's not because he was outsmarted. The one thing that held Jesus there was his own will. He had agreed with the Father to save a people for himself. He was eager to lavish them with the Holy Spirit. And he knew that if he was going to redeem a people from the grave, he would have to be condemned and go to the grave himself. So Jesus is awesome and we love him. It's in his name that we pray all these things. Amen.
Yo, mic check. I can hear the drummer drumming and the trumpet. Someone's trying to summon something. I know something's coming, but I'm running from it to be standing at the summit and plummet. How come it wasn't what I thought it was? Was it too good to be true? Have nothing, get it all, but too much of it. Check, check, check. Hey, I can hear the drummer drumming and the trumpet. Someone's trying to summon something. I know something's coming, but I'm running from it to be standing at the summit and plummet.
How am I doing, Chad? I feel good? Are we good? All right, thanks, bro. Keep going? Yeah, no, that's fine.
Yo, when God says, I am, think self-existent, he needs our help because, listen, he's self-sufficient. The only autonomous being in the universe, the fruit of thirst when everything is truly first. And naturally, he's not in the universe. He's beyond the universe. It's his space and time to disperse. Go back as far as you could possibly go before the Big Bang that I am was topping the shelf. Yo, command-made visuals could never display the mystical nature of the physical created from the invisible. You might need to get checked into Bellevue if you think that if God was hungry, he would tell you. To take aim at his reign, you have to go. He remains the same. Yeah, he doesn't change like the status quo. Check, check,